Now we're going to read from John's Gospel, chapter 4, and verses 43 to 54. Well, will you turn to John 4, please, and the verses which we read this evening, namely verses 43 to 54, as we think together of this amazing sign that Jesus gave of his godness when he healed the nobleman's son while at Cana in Galilee. This wasn't the first sign that he performed in Cana, but the second one, verse 54. And most of you will remember the first sign in Cana in Galilee. It's a very famous one. You remember it? Of course you do. It's the turning of water into wine, as verse 46 tells us, even if we couldn't remember it for ourselves. Now, Cana in Galilee is today a small Arab village, some 4 miles from Nazareth and some 20 miles from Tiberias and the Lake of Galilee. And Jesus turned the water into wine there. It was a wedding occasion, and today married couples can renew their marriage vows in a church which is called the Church of the Wedding Feast. And it's in Cana in Galilee, and it's built over what is supposed to be, what is possibly, what is probably, down below the original site of the miracle. Now, this site is on the schedule of most tours to the Holy Land, and certainly the local villagers and shopkeepers are very glad to welcome tourists up the narrow lane leading to the church as they advertise and offer to all and sundry bottles of the authentic Cana of Galilee wedding wine. And one of my main tasks as leader about a fortnight ago was to usher our group of 30 away from the outstretched arms of temptation. Now, the first time Anne and I went to Cana in Galilee, that was last November, I can well remember the contradiction between the welcome which one expected at the wedding festival church and the welcome which was actually received. As you go into this church, there is an inscription with these words: "The gospel story was recorded, how your glory was afforded to a wedding day. Be our guest, we pray." How nice and welcoming, I thought. And particularly for the group of people that was gathered down in the crypt, down below where the original site was supposed to be. They were celebrating the renewal of marriage vows, and it looked a very pleasant and harmonious ceremony. The pastor was speaking, and the couple were listening, and the congregation standing round about with candles lit. Everybody had a candle, and over in the corner there was some wine waiting to be drunk. A very peaceful scene. But suddenly the door to our right burst open, and out came a burly Franciscan monk clad in his brown habit. And he immediately roared to the people to cease this ceremony forthwith. Apparently, they hadn't booked the place for this particular ceremony. And what was a lot worse, they'd brought their own wine. And they weren't going to buy that of the Franciscan church, which was, of course, the authentic
Cana of Galilee wedding wine.
Be our guest, we pray. So much for the welcoming church of the wedding feast. Here was a welcome with inverted commas. And you know, I can't help feeling that this is how we should read the word welcome in verse 45 of chapter 4, that which we read together. When he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. I'm suggesting that we read this word with speech marks, with inverted commas, because they only welcomed him in one level. It really was at a superficial level. For John has shown us in his gospel already that there's been quite a contrast between the welcome that Jesus received on Jewish soil compared with the welcome that he received outside Jewish soil. In chapter 2, Jesus was in Jewish Galilee, and the welcome that he received was really only a superficial one at the wedding and after the wedding, because we read in chapter 2 that only a few of his followers believed in him. Then after that, he moved to Jerusalem and Judea, Jewish Judea. And that the events are recorded in chapters 2 and 3. And again, the welcome that he received was much the same. It really was only a superficial welcome. For example, we read these words right at the end of chapter 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Ah, but we read on, Jesus did not trust himself to them because he knew all men, and he needed no one to bear witness of man, for he himself knew what was in man. It was only a superficial faith that they showed there, also in Judea. So on Jewish soil, whether it was Galilee or Judea, it seemed as though it was only a very superficial welcome that he was receiving. But outside Jewish soil, John has shown us in chapter 4 that the welcome was quite different. It was in marked contrast. Quite a contrast. I heard not so long ago of two brothers. And one of these brothers, according to a relative, could be described as someone with whom you had to make an appointment before you could call at his house and see him, even if you were a relative or close friend. The other brother, well, his house was an open house. And anybody could drop in, and you could take pot luck if you arrived there, and you'd get anything that was in the freezer. And people did just that. But the interesting thing was that if you had to decide between these two which was the welcoming one, you would probably have made a mistake judging by the externals. If you had to pick which territory would welcome Jesus Christ, Jewish territory or non-Jewish territory, Judea or Galilee, or on the other hand, Samaria, then you certainly wouldn't have picked Samaria. Jesus and his disciples were Jewish people, and Jews and Samaritans, we know, had no dealings with each other. None whatsoever. Samaritan people used to put straw on the footprints of Jewish people when they had come into their land so that they would not be contaminated by them. And if you bought an item in a shop as a Jew in Samaria, then the shopkeeper would make sure that the item was placed in a bucket of cold water so that he would receive it out of the cold water, not from the hand of a Jew. Jesus surely wouldn't get a welcome when he went to Samaria. But blow me, look what happened. As we see in chapter 4 in verse 41,
Many, many believed upon him because of his word. And verse 42, "We know," said the Samaritans, "that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Now, what a turn up for the book. What a tremendous statement of faith. We know that this is the Savior of the world. My goodness, if the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland made that statement of faith next month, we'd all be dancing in the aisles. Or perhaps something a bit more respectable for Presbyterians. But this was the Samaritans, for goodness sake. Now, do you see the contrast? John really has been making this contrast from the beginning of his gospel right up to chapter 4, verse 42. When Jesus goes to Jewish soil, there's not much of a welcome. When he goes to non-Jewish soil, Samaria, then it really is a staggering welcome. So verse 43, Jesus heads back to Jewish soil, Galilee. For, verse 44, Jesus testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So why on earth would he go back there? And the answer is, of course, that he had to. Because he came unto his own. John said that right at the beginning of his gospel, hasn't he? Chapter 1, verse 12. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But that's why he came. He came first to his own people, to bring to them the revelation of God's love and grace and salvation. And the story of his life was a superficial welcome from his own. His own received him not. A superficial welcome right through until Palm Sunday, and then, of course, Good Friday. And they certainly didn't receive him then. But that was the way that he had to come. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to be Savior of the world. The Samaritans were dead right. But the only way that Jesus could become Savior of the world was as the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. So I say again, we really have to put the word welcome with inverted commas round it. They promised so much but delivered so little. And you know, that's very much like what happens even today when the gospel is preached. A new ministry begins, perhaps, and to begin with, there seems to be a welcome to that gospel from certain people, and people come around and get involved until they find out what the gospel really means and the challenge it brings. And when they find that out, then they begin to drift and move off. And I've even known people move away from the district. Because the pace, the spiritual pace, was too much in order to find a less demanding pace. So what is the welcome that Jesus Christ requires? What is it? Well, it's the welcome of personal faith. We know that from the whole of the gospel story. We know that, in fact, from the whole of the New Testament, if not the Bible. So in the middle of this account of superficiality of welcome, John gives to us a story of one man who comes to personal faith and shows us what this real faith is. Now, let's not forget that John is writing something like 30 years or more after the events. And he's obviously put this story in so that the readers of the gospel will grasp what real faith is, and that they will make sure that they give the welcome to Jesus Christ that he requires that they won't miss out. So here is the story of one man amidst all the other Galileans, and we assume that this man was a Jew and was a Galilean, but he came to faith. He shows us the real thing, but he didn't have the real thing right away. Oh, he had energy, notice. He travelled 20 miles from Capernaum, which is on the shore of Lake Galilee, and he went up the hill, travelling the 20 miles over to Cana in Galilee. Now that's not a very far distance today, especially if you're travelling by luxurious coach and you've got a very good driver. My goodness, with the fast road it only takes about 30 minutes, 40 minutes at the most. But in those days you had to use Shank's pony if there were no other ponies around, or donkeys, or anything. And in the heat of the day I imagine it would take something like 6 hours there and 6 hours back. And the man had the energy, the spiritual energy, to go this distance from Capernaum all the way to Cana in Galilee. Not just the energy, notice his urgency. Verse 47, he begged Jesus, and the tense of that verb indicates that he went on begging. He continued begging Jesus to go with him down the road to Capernaum. Now, most people assume that this man was a civil servant, that he was probably in the employment of Herod the Tetrarch, who had a palace in Tiberias and who had plenty of jobs for the boys, those who lived in Galilee, and he would be well paid. And no doubt this man would make it worth Jesus' while to come with him down the road from Cana all the way to Capernaum. But there was certainly an urgency, wasn't there? And there was also, I would say, a sincerity. He really did seem to believe that Jesus could heal this person, his son. Okay, this man obviously didn't understand much about theology or Christology or prophecy or the controversy about signs and wonders. His great concern was the welfare of his son, and we understand that. And he did seem to believe that Jesus could make him better. Now, what this man had may be the starting point of real faith, but don't let's confuse it with the real thing at this stage, because it isn't. Real faith is not saying to God, if you'll answer my prayer and give me what I am asking for, and do this miracle for me, then I'll believe in you. Now, many people pray this way and seem to have a faith like that. And the requests may cover a whole list of things. For example, the provision of a life partner, an employment opportunity, the resolution of some conflict, the elimination of the consequences of failure, or escape from some acute danger. The list is endless. But faith is not twisting God's arm. It's not making deals with God. It's not demanding visible proof before you believe, as Jesus makes quite clear in verse 48. Notice he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And actually, Jesus is speaking not just to the man. The word you is in the plural. He's speaking to everybody who's there. And he could well be speaking to our religious generation, couldn't he? With the craze for the visible and the tangible and the unusual. This man at this stage did not yet have faith in Jesus as a unique person, as Messiah.
This nobleman was merely expecting what a devout Jew would expect from a rabbi. A rabbi with a reputation for healing, or a reputation for prayer. And there were rabbis around like that. I read last week in the Talmud of cases of remarkable healings. There was the story of the great Gamaliel's son who was very ill, and word was sent to another rabbi who had a reputation for prayer. His name was Ben-Doza. And this rabbi prayed for this young lad, and apparently it was precisely at the hour when this rabbi prayed with freedom that the young lad began to get better. There were people around in those days who had a reputation for healing. And you see the point now of Jesus' statement to the man and to those who were round about. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So it wasn't real faith at this point, but the man moved pretty quickly, didn't he, to real faith? He really did. He moved quickly. And what was the essence of his real faith? Well, verse 50 describes it for us. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. Jesus didn't have to go and lay hands upon the boy at Capernaum, as other faith healers did in these days. The unique thing here about Jesus was, well, it was his word. It was the power of his word. It was the impact of his word. It was the effect of his word. That was the decisive thing. So what's the object of faith? Well, it's Jesus' word. It's God's word. And the man certainly believed the word of Christ, didn't he? It was about the seventh hour when the word was given, we learn. That's about 7 o'clock in Roman time. And the nobleman didn't rush down the road to see what had happened down at Capernaum. He obviously stayed overnight and slept the sleep of the just and got up next morning and wandered down the road and eventually met his servants, who said to him that it was at the seventh hour that his son had got better, the precise moment when he had believed the word. So it was the word of Jesus Christ that was a unique thing. So here's the story. The story which tells us of the welcome that Jesus requires where somebody has real personal faith. That's what Jesus is looking for. So what does this story with its sign say to us tonight? Well, it should say something to us about Christ and his sufficiency for our needs. Like this nobleman, so many of the problems we face are not solved by merely human remedies. Now, often we think they are, and often we turn to human remedies, but after repeated failures, we're forced to admit that they're beyond us. Many of our problems are beyond us, and we do need the intervention of God and his Christ to come and help us. And nothing less can heal the deadly diseases of the human heart in our generation. And the good news is that God has not changed. His Son is still the healing Christ. Now, the case that we are given here is the case of a physical healing. There is no doubt about that. And Christ is still well able to heal today in that way, as it pleases him. And I think that's the important thing to stress. As it may please him.
Because when we look closely at the scriptures and 2,000 years of church history, it does seem to be the case that this is not the main plank in his manifesto today, the healing of bodies. What does seem to be right at the top of his agenda is the healing of souls and the curing of character defects and the changing of people into the conformity of what he has laid down. That does seem to be the thing that is all important as far as Jesus' program is concerned. But having said that, Christ is able to do anything. He is sufficient for every need, and whatever that need is, we are encouraged to bring it to Jesus, to go to Jesus with this need. And he is entirely trustworthy. Undoubtedly and ultimately, Christ will give the evidence of his sufficiency for any and every need. This sign of John 4 is for us today. It is for us tonight. You know, in one sense, there is really no difference. No difference between our situation and those in the story. The nobleman had to walk away without any tangible evidence of Christ's sufficiency to heal his son. He had to walk away. And he did, but he did believingly. And we have to walk, perhaps for a long time, before we have tangible evidence of Christ's sufficiency as far as meeting the particular need that we've brought to him. And with some matters, we may have to keep on walking and walk right on to the end of our days, because with some things it will only be in the next world we'll see the certain demonstration and proof of Christ's sufficiency and trustworthiness. Because we all have to face sorrow and sickness and sadness and the death of loved ones. But ultimately, Christ will show to us, beyond any shadow of doubt, his sufficiency and his ability to answer all our needs. The person who was healed in this story was separated by space and distance from Jesus. As far as we know, the person never saw Jesus visibly. Likewise, we today are separated by space and distance from Christ. We don't see him. But space and distance is no barrier to Christ. And that's encouraging, isn't it? The power of Christ's word from heaven, still today, as in John 4, has its great effect upon us. One of the other encouraging things is to see the man's progression in his faith, this nobleman. And you know, there is a process of faith. There is a progression in faith. You can start off with some crazy ideas. You can start off with some wrong ideas, some way out ideas. You can have some very superstitious opinions to begin with. But desperate need can spur a person on to get to the real Jesus and to find real faith. And here I think this nobleman has something to teach us, something very special to teach us about prayer. He spoke to Jesus out of a great sense of urgency and a great sense of urgent need. And I suppose prayer can be like that. We've found that, haven't we, from time to time? But does that mean that we've got to wait until there is an urgent need before we actually go to Jesus and speak to him urgently in prayer? In simple terms, before our prayer becomes urgent and energetic. And I think the answer to that is yes, in some cases. That's what it's got to be. For some folks, it will only be as a crisis hits them, as something very difficult comes into their lives, that there'll be that spur to really go and pray, to pray fervently, urgently, believingly with Christ. But I don't think that's what it's meant to be. Do you? I don't think so. This nobleman puts me to shame when I think of his energy and his urgency and his sincerity, and that before he became a real believer. He puts me to shame. And you know, I wonder if we haven't lost something of the note of urgency in our praying. As Christian folks, as a fellowship of Christian people, and perhaps as individuals, in the first years at Christen here, we really had to pray urgently, and we gathered together, and every person counted, and every person was there when we came together in prayer. But it is possible, isn't it, with the passing of the years, that we lose the sense of dependency upon God. After all, he's kept the thing going. Perhaps we don't need him so much. And so we don't need to come around and pray so much. And we drift off and drift off. I think there was only 10, I understand, stayed behind to pray the other Wednesday. You know, I think this nobleman is saying something to me, to you, to us about prayer, even before he came to real faith. There was an urgency, there was an energy, because he sensed the need. Maybe we've lost a sense of need. Maybe we've lost a sense of dependency upon Christ. And if that's the case, we've lost faith in his sufficiency, his ability, his capacity to meet our needs. And if that's the case, then only the Holy Spirit can open our eyes from this story in his word in John 4 and give us a new view of the greatness of Christ and the power of his word. Just to say the word from heaven and things can change. So let's pray that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes and give us this fresh view of his sufficiency, so that we'll go to him continually, we'll go to him increasingly, we'll go to him with fervency, with ardor, with urgency, and we'll ask him to do what he longs to do, to bless and to heal and to help and to save and to restore and to renew and to revive all these things which are on his agenda. May God bless his word to us tonight. Let's pray.